Hermeneutics 101. I'm summarizing the last 3 weeks just in these first couple lists here. We're going to talk about God's changing house rules or dispensations momentarily, but let me review a little bit. These are in your notes. Hopefully they're big enough to read. I really had to shrink. I try to keep everything to a half sheet of paper. It's a lot easier to write on and all when we do this. There's not a lot of writing on the front. In fact, I don't think there's any writing. You might want to circle some things when we get there. But it's on the back side, there's not a whole lot of writing either, but there is some. Anyway, when we talk about interpreting the Bible, we understand that God communicated to us in words and language, and so therefore, He intends us to understand it as though we would normal language. Okay, so it's not something we're to approach differently other than the sense that we know it's from God, but language is language, and God used language on purpose to communicate to us, and we would understand it just as we normally would with language. So how we believe that you're supposed to interpret the Bible just normally. We use the term literal, but some people get bent out of shape because the Bible says God will cover us in His wings or whatever, and we do not believe that God has wings, but we understand that figures of speech are part of normal language. We still believe that to be a literal kind of understanding. But here are five parts, descriptive words that we say that we should approach Bible interpretation by. Literally, we don't allegorize or spiritualize. If it says something, it means what it says. Okay, God meant it to say that. Now, that doesn't rule out figures of speech or whatever, but it, you know, if it says a house, it probably means a house, not something else. If it says Israel, it means Israel, not the church. Okay, he means what he says. So literally, we take it at face value, and even the figures of speech are taken that way. You have to understand the figure of speech literally before you can understand what it means. You let the cat out of the bag, you have to understand what a cat is literally and what a bag is literally before you understand the picture that it's painting for you. Number two here, how you interpret the Bible is historically. You need to understand the Bible as the people who wrote it, humanly speaking, and those who received it would have understood it. You're not taking 21st century America and putting it in to the Bible and interpreting it that way. You have to understand what the Bible says based upon how they would have understood it historically. Okay, and then we talked about the gaps, the language gap. Make sure that when you think of a word, that's what they thought of when they heard the word. Okay, understand the definitions of words and how they were used. We use them differently. You hear that someone drug their rod through the desert, they're thinking of a race. You know, it's not. It's some guy with a stick. All right? So you have to understand what it meant in the gaps. A historical gap, history-wise, there's geographical gaps, cultural gaps. Okay? Don't take 21st century America that has largely rejected God and try to infuse what our culture believes into the Word of God. No. The Word of God must be understood in the way it was historically meant and then applied that way. Number three here is grammatically. We need to interpret grammatically in its words in their natural sense following normal rules of language, nouns, verbs, and so on. It's amazing how many people do not understand language well and therefore they try to interpret the Bible without even understanding the basics of language. Even in the very earliest days of the United States of America, we taught kids from the Bible, and one of the main driving forces was so that they could understand the Bible. Okay, we taught people how to read in the schools of America so they could understand the Bible. And they would learn from the like the McGuffey readers that would quote right out of Scripture or refer to things in Scripture. But the goal was so that they could properly approach the Word of God and understand it like you would a normal language. Number four is you need to interpret it progressively. Do not read the New Testament into the Old Testament. Okay? Abraham did not know the word Jesus. Okay? Noah did not know anything about the church. He would not have known anything about pork chops either until at least after the flood. Okay? So you have to understand the progression of truth, and we're going to talk about that progression more today on the backside of your notes, but you can't bring in what you understand from the New Testament and assume that they understood it in the Old. The Bible was revealed in a progressive way, and so what we understand in the New Testament might help explain or help us more fully understand what was going on in the Old Testament, just like the tabernacle or the offerings that we're studying about in Sunday school, but they would not have fully understood that. So we have to understand it in the sense that they would have understood it. They didn't have Matthew through Revelation, so you can't say that they understood it in the way that we now do. Also, synthetically, what we mean by synthetically, it sounds like fake because we have synthetic oil, but synthetic technically means to place together. And the idea is to let the Bible interpret the Bible. We talk about the immediate context and the context of the verses before and after a verse. Never just take the verse itself, but also the context of the book of the Bible that you're studying. If you're studying a verse out of 1 John, you really need to get the whole gist of 1 John before you start interpreting one verse out of it. But also then as you work your way in interpreting the Word of God, a verse out of the Word of God or a passage, you need to compare it with what the rest of Scripture says. You need to bring it together because the Bible will explain itself ultimately. And if we come to some weird conclusion that the rest of the Bible either contradicts or contrasts or does not back up, then we need to be very cautious and go back and to the drawing board, so to speak, and study more detail because we've got something wrong. Last week, this is kind of a summary of all that we talked about last week, but key Bible interpretation distinctions. When we read the Bible, we understand and we see that Israel is a nation that God has made promises to, and we understand that God, by the nature of the way He gave those promises, He will keep those promises to Israel. God will fulfill all the promises He gave to Israel. Okay, so that's what we understand, that Israel as a nation is someone that God will keep His promises to, that He made in the Old Testament. We talked about from the very beginning where God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. All the way through the New Testament, you see that God has, blindness has occurred in part for Israel momentarily, but Israel as a nation is still in existence, and God will ultimately fulfill His promises to that. The second part of what we covered last week in a nutshell, and we kind of hammered this for most of the service last week, is the church is not Israel. And Israel is not the church. The church is made up of many nations. Israel is one nation. Israel is a nation, and the church is not. Okay, and we gave, I think, 7 reasons last week why the church started later, and so it can't equate between the two, and the church cannot fulfill what God has promised to Israel. Now, moving right along, and this is in your notes, this is all in your notes, I'll just read it here. Because we accept the Bible as God's communication to mankind, and that it is to be understood as normal communication would be understood, literally, grammatically, historically, we mentioned progressively and synthetically. We come to see that God has given different sets of instructions for man to follow as time has progressed. Okay? We'll see that in more detail when we flip the page over, or your notes over, but understand this, that it's not hard to come to that conclusion. Okay?
God told Adam and Eve something before the fall different than what he told them after the fall. Okay? Something changed. And then God said something different to Noah after the flood. Something changed. There were changes. There were different sets of instructions. And we'll detail those some in a moment. Just briefly here. Those different sets of instructions we call dispensations. Because of that, because we believe that God gave different sets of instructions over time, we call ourselves dispensationalists. What's amazing is how few people even know what that word is.
Are you a dispensationalist? It's like, I don't know. Does it hurt? Is it curable? Okay, dispensationalist is one who believes in a normal approach to Scripture, believes that Israel is not the church, really, in a summary statement. But you see that God works in different ways, has different sets of instructions or requirements, and different times. Okay? We call ourselves dispensationalists because we see these things in Scripture. And by the way, you might want to underline that, because we see these things in Scripture. I am not a dispensationalist because I decide I want to be a dispensationalist. I'm a dispensationalist because I believe that's what the Scripture teaches. Okay? And to me, it's the most natural way to approach the Bible. By the way, dispensationalism is a minority view in our day. In fact, it's very much made fun of. A lot like evolutionists make fun of creationists, even though they've never bothered to look at the evidence. Okay, it's cast aside as though it's something new or different. And by the way, the opposing view in a conservative sense is covenant theology. Both dispensationalism and covenant theology are relatively new systems. In other words, they're systems of truth or systems of interpretation. Okay, that does not mean that dispensationalism is brand new or young. It means that it hasn't been formulated in a more methodical sense till now. Okay, so we believe that it's all the way through, and we use the term dispensationalism, but you could easily use the term something else. God worked in different ways at different times. How many agree with that? Everyone would agree with that. Well, we call that dispensationalism. That's the only thing. God works in different ways at different times. Okay? He required different things at different times. Our framework of understanding, then, is called dispensationalism. Okay, so there's dispensations. Those are those sets of instructions. Different sets of instructions at different times that we'll look at here momentarily. Therefore, if you believe in such a thing, and I would suggest, as Dr. Ryrie does, that everyone is a dispensationalist. If you're not offering a lamb this morning and you're in church, you're at least a rudimentary dispensationalist because you believe something has changed before now. And if you're not worried about eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you're, in your mind, you're saying that doesn't apply to me. Then you're saying something has changed. God worked differently then. The requirements were different then than they are now. Okay, so we would define that as being dispensational, at least to some degree. That doesn't mean you would agree in your entirety with what we're going to teach today. But by our definition, you would be a dispensationalist. Okay? And that framework, again, is dispensationalism. And at our church here, we are very ardent defenders of dispensationalism, not because we care if we win. We believe that is what is true, and it changes your whole perspective on how you approach the Word of God, even how you approach the nation Israel, by the way. Because dispensationalists are the ones that defend honoring and helping the nation Israel. Okay? All right, where did the term come from? You know, okay, did we just kind of make this up? Well, this is in your notes here again. The Greek word that you see up there is oikonomia, and I put the transliteration too. It means the management of a household, responsibility, or stewardship. It comes from two Greek words. Oikos means house. Nomos means law. Astronomy is the law of stars. Oikonomia is the law of the house or house law. Okay? We use the term all the time today, not in a biblical sense, but it's transliterated to economy. Anyone hear the term economy every day on the news? Every day you hear the word economy if you're listening to the news at all. The economy. What's the economy? Well, that's the state of affairs, usually financially related, in the environment. It could be the world economy or the nation's economy or the local economy or the state's economy or whatever. It usually relates to whether people are doing well or not financially, okay? And technically, it's the rules that people have to live by. Gas is lower, the economy is a little better because gas is lower. And the rules or circumstances people live by are impacted by the economy, the laws of the house. Those are more kind of determined by all kinds of things. But we use that term today. Again, not in a biblical sense, but that's where that came from. Okay? So the concept is there, and it's a word that you see even today. Different forms of the word show up. There's a verb form that we'll actually see today. A form of the word is also used for the position itself. So, okay, there's an oikonomia, the economy, and I suppose you can have the economist, though that's probably not the best way to define it. But the economy is what is out there. That's the rules. And then there's someone that manages the economy. Really not the economist. They just guess, right, at what they're doing. But if you use it this way, oikonomia can mean stewardship. It's something you've been given responsibility for. So oikonomia can mean stewardship. And the person taking care of it is the manager or the steward. Okay, so that would be the position of a steward. The steward manages the stewardship. He watches over the stewardship, what he's been given responsibility for. And there's also the verb form of that. The steward stewards the stewardship. How's that? For just a, not a tongue twister, but that idea. Here's some biblical examples of where this word oikonomia, just that last one here, the responsibility, the stewardship is used. Here's several of them. Luke 16:2, Jesus is giving a parable here. He says, "So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your oikonomia, your stewardship, for you can no longer oikonomeo, be the oikonomain, really, to be a steward.'" That's the one verb form that we find in the New Testament. "Give an account of your oikonomia, your stewardship, your responsibility, what you've been assigned to. Because I'm now no longer going to let you be a steward." Ephesians 1:10. Notice this. The word there is in there even. The word dispensation. Ephesians 1:10. "That in the dispensation," Paul says, "in the fullness of the times, he," Christ, "might gather together in one thing, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven or which are on earth in him." So there's that word dispensation, but it's the oikonomia, the stewardship, okay, the house law, the set of rules. Ephesians 3:2, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God," the oikonomia of the grace of God, the stewardship or dispensation, the set of rules of the grace of God that was given to me for you. Ephesians 3:9, "And to make all see what is the," this is interesting because it catches you off guard. What's the word in bold in your notes? fellowship. It's actually, and I looked in both Greek, main Greek texts, and it's both of them were oikonomia. It's just that why they use the word fellowship, I don't really know, but that's what it is here. To make all see what is the stewardship of the mystery. We are required something of this mystery, the mystery of the church, by the way, that's revealed now but wasn't revealed in the past. To see what is the oikonomia of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. The stewardship of the mystery, the set of rules that regards the grace of God in the sense of the church. How about this, Colossians 1:25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. I believe that's more directly related to Paul's direct responsibility. It's not talking about a dispensation for everyone. It's Paul's responsibility there. And then notice 1 Timothy 1:4. This took me back too as I started doing word studies a little bit. I was kind of surprised at this. It says here, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification. Now this is not the word for edification in the Greek. Okay, to edify, to build up. It's godly stewardship, which to me kind of changes the flavor a little bit of the meaning of the verse. A godly accepting of responsibility. How's that? Does that make sense? A stewardship which is in faith. Our teaching should bring you to a mature accepting of responsibility. Okay? So that's 1 Timothy 1:4. Again, quite a surprise on a couple of those verses there. Dispensations have not necessarily ceased as they have progressed. Now, this is something important to get a hold of here. A lot of people see dispensations as periods of time. Okay? I would say a dispensation might have a beginning, but it doesn't necessarily have a firm end. Okay, we'll explain that a little bit here shortly. They have not necessarily ceased as they have progressed. Okay, at least in total. God's purposes continue. God is not trying to find something that works. He is progressively revealing things to mankind and bringing them to a greater and greater sense of responsibility and stewardship. Okay? God's purposes continue and portions of each dispensation continue along with or in conjunction with God's overall plan. Thus, they are not technically time periods. A lot of people say it starts here and ends here. Well, not necessarily. Can I ask you, has anyone here eaten anything besides meat lately? And I'm not saying, how many of you like vegetables? I personally like most vegetables. Anyone here eat vegetables recently, in recent history? Okay. I mean, even fruit too, right? Apples, oranges, bananas, okay? When did that begin? Genesis 1? When did that cease? Well, apparently it hasn't, or everyone's being grossly disobedient, right? The whole eating of vegetation was a sign in Genesis 1, and it has not been changed. That continues, right? Did you know Adam and Eve never had a burger? See, it was different for them. When did burgers start? Huh? After the flood. People didn't eat meat until after the flood. Okay? Significant amount of time. We'll look at that here shortly too. Thus, dispensations are technically not time periods. They're sets of rules. Sometimes here's the rules. this one goes away, but other parts remain. Okay? Or that it's maybe not in full force for everyone, but it still relates to some people. Okay? So let's get to that as we go on here. Hopefully we've related enough here. Okay, how dispensations work. This is what God does. God governs. Dispensations are a form of governing. He's dispensing or issuing house rules. Anyone here have rules of your own house? Do you have your own economy? Like at our house, you take off your shoes and you walk in the door. Snipers on the roof. Okay? We also, I don't know, we have different rules. You know, you can, we don't, my kids don't play in the front yard because we live in modern society. They play in the backyard. You probably will never see my kids playing in the front yard unless they're expecting you. Then they'll be out there waiting for you, right? That's one of my house rules. It's not even a Bible rule, it's just a house rule. They play in the backyard. Okay? We have rules. God has rules. God governs first. He reveals things. Here's a set of instructions. And then, here's my grace that goes along with it because there's failure. Okay? So God governs through revelation and grace. Did you get both of those written down? Okay. We'll illustrate these as we get there, okay? Number two, what's man's responsibility? Man is to acknowledge and submit to what God has revealed. And to depend upon God's grace to do so. Okay, we see a stream of grace throughout all of the Bible. God didn't wipe out Adam and Eve after the fall, thankfully, or none of us would be here. Okay? And he preserved Noah and his family, or none of us would be here. Okay? But God gives us grace. We're to depend upon God's grace in helping us do that. Okay? Especially after the fall, that idea. God, by the way, God's grace was even evident before the fall. What did he say here? You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what did he say before that? Every tree of the garden you may eat. Right? Except this one. Is that not God's grace? He didn't say this is the only tree, but you couldn't eat of any of the others. It was just the opposite. You can eat of any tree of the garden. Just don't eat of this one tree. Is that not grace? Is that not God helping us to obey? All right? Okay, so man is to acknowledge and submit to what God has revealed, his set of instructions, his house rules, his house law. Third, God sends judgment, and then he adds more revelation and more grace. Okay? Did God add judgment after Adam and Eve fell? He actually promised judgment beforehand. If you, the day you eat of it, you shall surely what? Died. Immediately when they ate, when Adam ate, their eyes of both of them were open, the Bible says, and they knew that they were naked, and they fled from the presence of God. So there was a spiritual death immediately to make them not right with God, and ultimately their physical death began on that day, as we understand it, and ultimately Adam died. As all of us, as descendants of Adam, which makes me think we're all sinners. Another point. Okay? But God slew animals, gave them skins, animal skins, right? And then gave them more rules, gave them more responsibility. It was harder for them, but God's grace was still there. Okay? So all of that was still there. There was judgment, and then it goes on. So most of the time, these things end in some kind of failure, and then God adds more revelation, more, if you will, responsibility, and then more grace to go along with it. So there's the three again. Let me back these up for my benefit so you can see them all together.
PowerPoint is so much nicer, right?
God governs through revelation and grace. Man is to acknowledge and submit to that revelation and depend upon the grace of God to help him do what God says. When there's failure, God judges. And then he adds more revelation. There's progressive information. He adds more information, more instructions, and more grace. Okay? All right. Now we're going down. What are the different sets of rules we see in the Bible? Okay? That's what we want to look at. The first one is the age of innocence, or the dispensation of innocence. It's, I don't like to use the word age because it, even though there's a sense of time with it, where I put where it began, but not where it ended, okay, and on purpose. And that's a little different than probably the way I was taught, but also it's a lot more logical the way this is, because the dispensation doesn't really end. It gets changed, and then other things get added to it, okay? So look here, when did this begin? Adam and Eve, we already mentioned it. It's when at creation, day six, right? God made Adam, he placed him in the garden to tend and to keep the garden. Genesis 1 gives us kind of a little before and after. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. It talks about man, God created man. In the image of God, he created he, him. And then there's this gap, which is Genesis 2, really. And then male and female, he created he, them. So there's this gap in the middle there that God gives more detail in Genesis 2. Okay? So it's Adam and Eve. The rules there. What's Genesis 1:28? There's five commands. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. Any of those rescinded? Not that I know of. Not anywhere in Scripture anyway. Okay? By the way, if you cut down a tree or dig a hole or whatever, you're taking dominion. That's the only place you have the right to do that. So it's these five seem to remain. How about eating vegetables? We talked about vegetation, fruit and vegetables. We already talked about that, right? Anyone here still doing that? Yeah, you bet. I like a nice crisp apple. Real tasty orange. Last week, I had the privilege of eating at least a couple times green bean casserole. Hello? So this seems to remain. We're eating vegetation, right? We're eating fruit and vegetables. Keeping the garden. Are we keeping the Garden of Eden? I'm sorry, but my yard is nothing like the Garden of Eden. Right? I can't even grow stuff there. But there is a point where God placed Adam in the garden to what? Work. Does that continue? Anyone here have to work any given day? Hello, right? Even that you can go into more detail with about the distinct roles that God gives each gender. That has not changed. Do you see that all the way through the Scriptures? And this is my abbreviation for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Togki, all right? Don't eat of the tree. So that's the only one that really, they get to stay in the garden during this time. So that's really the house. Here's your home. You can be here, this really special place that I've made for you. And you can eat of any tree but this one, right? What changes? They get kicked out of the garden. They lose their relationship with God the way they had it, and they, there's no tree. They don't have access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or the garden itself. That's the dispensation of innocence. That's be innocence in the sense that they, Adam and Eve, had not sinned. They were morally pure. Nothing, you know, they hadn't been confronted one way or the other with sin. They had no sin nature as we would understand it at that time until after the fall. Their eyes were open. That's when man received that sin nature. So the dispensation of innocence, that would be the first one. By the way, are these the rules we live under today? If you in any way say no, not exactly, then you are, by our definition, a dispensationalist, because you're saying things have changed. Okay? People might not like that term, but that's how we use it, and we would say, yes, you most definitely are dispensationalists. Maybe not the same way we are, but you are a dispensationalist. Okay? Oh, and we wear clothes. All right? The next one happens at the fall. There's a different set of rules here. Okay? The dispensation of conscience. Something has changed. You can read from the Bible, and whether you want to call it a dispensation or not, there's this different set of rules. Some stuff stays. We listed a whole bunch of stuff. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish and the trees and all creeping things and all that kind of stuff, and eat plants and work, right? After the fall, who was there still? Adam and Eve. They were given a promise of the Messiah, the proto, the first evangel, the first indication of the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And there was some kind of formulation of a blood sacrifice. We actually covered that in Sunday school recently, where you could trace a blood sacrifice that was required from the Garden of Eden after the fall, that God gave Adam and Eve skins. Then Cain and Abel did so. Job offered sacrifices, different things before. Abraham offered sacrifices. Isaac did before there ever was the Levitical law. It just set in motion the requirement that we are unfit for God, and His sacrifice pictures our total dependence upon God for solving our sin problem. Okay? Conscience. How did that turn out? By the way, do we have a conscience? We do. It's not that they got a conscience. They were just left to live by the morality, if you will, that we're wrong and God is right, and so we need to live in a way that pleases God. Remember, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. God tells Cain, you could do right if you wanted to. Right? How did that turn out? By the time that was done, the Bible says that there was sin all over the world. Right? Everyone did everything they wanted to. So what did God do then? He destroyed the entire world of humanity except for 8 people. Right? He destroyed it. They failed miserably. They were totally rebellious against God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He built this massive boat that took him hundreds of years. And then God brought 2 of every unclean animal, 7 of every clean animal into the ark. It rained for 40 days, 40 nights. It flooded the earth so that every part of the earth was underwater. And it wiped out all humanity and all breathing, air-breathing things except for that what Moses was not in the ark. Noah had put on the ark, or God had brought in the ark. Right? God wiped out all of mankind. That's how they were evil continually, the Bible says. That was their conscience. They had seared their conscience and just done whatever they wanted. So there's different rules, though, because after the flood then, what changed? Something changed again. God added information. Did the promise change? Did the blood sacrifice change? We don't see that. God seemed to add information without removing this. There's more to it. He built in some human accountability, and this is called the human government, okay? The dispensation of human government. This is after the flood, technically. Genesis 9:6. Who was there? At the time, just Noah and his family. And when I list who's there, like Adam and Eve, for the dispensation of conscience, that doesn't it applies to all of their descendants as well. Okay? They were just the only ones that happened to be there at the moment. They hadn't had children yet. But here, this is the flood, or technically right after the flood. It was Noah and his family. They just got off the ark in a dry place on the mountains of Ararat. Here's some new rules that came out. And this is in Genesis 9. Animals began to fear man. Did you know that before then, animals weren't afraid of man? All animals were what? Vegetarian. They did not eat meat either, apparently. Something changed in them because of the corruption that was in the world and because of maybe the change of the environment. Remember, somehow the environment changed because people used to live close to 1,000 years. After the flood, the normal time frame was 100 years or less. There was this drastic drop in age. So the environment changed. And apparently the constitution of people began to need something more than just vegetables and fruits and nuts and whatever. Okay? Kind of an argument against vegetarianism, I guess. But man was allowed at this point to eat the flesh of animals. And God says this will be for food. And some people think that because of the change of the atmosphere and the environment, some people have described that pre-flood atmosphere, like they go into the amber that the bugs get stuck in, the prehistoric bugs and stuff. They check the air and there's like way more oxygen than there is now. We have 6 to 12% oxygen. That's like 25% or more, so like double the oxygen. Some people think there was some kind of pressurized system, almost like an even temperature all around the world. And they think that it could have been more like a terrarium, that it was warm as on the South Pole as it was in the middle. It kept the even temperature all around, and the air pressure was higher so that you stayed healthy, okay? And all this, so you live longer. And because of that, you didn't have ultraviolet light, which breaks our bodies down. A lot of people think that the need for meat fills something that you crave because your body now needs some kind of supplement that vegetables and fruit cannot alone provide. It didn't take away that. It added to that as far as part of the diet goes. So man can eat flesh of animals, okay? This is interesting too, though, because here's the human government part. Man must kill those who murder other men. Okay, they were killing people before the flood. And people were doing whatever they wanted. Whoever was the strongest would be the winner kind of thing. Well, now man was required to shed the blood of anyone who has shed another man's blood. And the reason is man is created in the image of God. So this is, if you will, the institution of capital punishment and, if you will, human government, because men are to hold other men responsible for their actions. So it's not, instead of just conscience, me doing what I think is right and I'll hold myself responsible, now there is external law enforcement that if I do something wrong, i.e. kill somebody, I will be put to death by others. That's the inception form of human government. And then God gives a promise of no more worldwide floods in that same chapter as well. So the dispensation of human government. By the way, has this gone away? Does human government answer all of our questions? Does it solve all of our problems? Should we put it up for a vote? The government doesn't solve our problems, does it? That doesn't mean we can't be involved in politics or whatever, but that is not going to fix us. God left that back way back when, right? There's more needed than just human government, right? But we still eat meat. At least I do. Anyone else with me on that? Yeah. Amen. All right? That's the M in Baptist stands for meat. F for food, all of that. Okay, so the next one here, God singles out a man. He's kind of an older guy, but now I don't think he seemed older when I was younger. He was, what, 75 years old?
I don't think that's that old now. My dad's older than that, and he's not old. Anyway, the calling of Abraham. So God dispenses more information, but listen, to one guy. So the other stuff kind of still remains. You know, there's residual things from the age of innocence, or the dispensation of innocence, the dispensation of conscience, and the dispensation of human government. Now God starts working an extra plan, and he makes a promise to Abraham. He promises him land, him and his descendants, land, seed, look up, see the stars, that's how many descendants you'll have, you won't be able to count them, and personal, national, and universal blessing. He'll be blessed, his descendants will be blessed, that's national and universal. We are blessed as the church because of Abraham. Okay? Universal. All the nations of the world will be blessed. That is the dispensation of promise. Is that ended? No. Unless you think that the promises to Abraham are no longer valid. We would say that no, God is, this is still in full force. So you see how the dispensations work? They don't necessarily stop. There's a lot of stuff that runs concurrently. There's some rules that may be dropped by the wayside necessarily, but others do not. Okay? The dispensation promise. We still believe that God will keep his promises to Abraham. Number five. Kind of rushing through the rest of these, sorry about that. But the dispensation of law, we're just getting into that in Sunday school. Well, we were in Exodus. We spent a year in Exodus, I think. 10 weeks on the Ten Commandments even, right? That was good. But the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, that's when this started. And who was the recipient of this? The nation Israel. Okay, so God is still working with Abraham, particular descendants, because he had others, yes. Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham, and Abraham also had several children by Keturah after Sarah died, right? So he had other descendants, but in, there's Isaac, and Isaac had Esau and Jacob, and Jacob was the son of promise, and then Jacob had 12 sons, and these are the descendants of the 12 sons, the nation of Israel, Israel being another name for Jacob, and they're required to keep the whole law. Again, the rules are there, but they needed to be dependent upon the grace of God because they could not. We haven't gotten to the trespass and sin offerings yet, but God already built in his grace how to deal with it when they sinned. Right? It was all to help them see, even in Galatians it talks about it was the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to God. Right? To help them see that they need God. That was his grace and action again. Is the law ended? It's a trick question. Actually, listen closely. No, the law was not ended. It was fulfilled. That's different. Jesus came and fulfilled the law. So God's plan continues. He has done what the law required. Jesus did. He fulfilled the law. He was the righteous one. And then he went on to take the sin penalty for everyone, everywhere, not just Israelites, thankfully. By the way, some of the things of the law will be reinstituted in the tribulation, and then even in the millennium. There'll be token sacrifices looking back on what Christ has done. So has the law ended? No, it's been fulfilled. It still serves a means. Okay, we're not sacrificing sheep today on purpose. Dispensation of what's known as grace. Some people call it the church age or dispensation of the church, but it's the dispensation of grace. That's roughly equivalent to the church when the Pentecost started. What are the rules? The rules are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Make disciples, serve God through a local assembly. We're not going to a temple in Jerusalem. And become sanctified and mature. Very clear. Those are our rules. And by the way, God, in case you're wondering, God spends Romans through Jude telling you how to live, how to become mature, how to become sanctified or grown up spiritually. Okay, it's not a free-for-all. He's added information. In fact, we have things that explain the Old Testament to help us understand the New Testament even better. Lastly, and by the way, that's where we're at. That's the rule set, plus all of the residual things that are still here that let us eat lettuce and burgers and lettuce on our burgers, right? And we can eat pork because we're not under the law, right? Why am I so fixed on food today? Sean, help me out with that. Okay. Chicken wings. Okay, the dispensation of the kingdom. This is yet to come. After the tribulation period will be the millennial kingdom. Jesus will come to earth. That'll be new rules yet because Jesus will be on earth and people will have to obey the king. They'll be under the new covenant and they'll be responsible to obey the king. By the way, lest you understand, every one of these ends in some kind of failure, either personally or corporately. But at the end of the kingdom, Satan, who is bound during that kingdom time, that 1,000 years, is loosed for a little while, and he garners an innumerable amount of rebels to fight against God. So if you think your environment is the reason you're the way you are, think again. It's inside you that needs fixed. It's not your outside, it's your inside that needs fixed. Because all of these rebels will rebel against God and God will just wipe them out all at once. Okay? So there's different sets of rules for each time. That is like flying at the speed of light past dispensationalism. Okay? I will be glad to answer any questions you might have. I will attempt to. But there's a lot more to it, and anything you present is oversimplified for sure. But we believe that God has worked different ways at different times. He's had different information, and some of that is residual, and some of it is ceased. There's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What God has told Israel helps us to understand the holiness of God, but it doesn't require us to fulfill the Levitical sacrifices, for example. It gives us his sense of morality and all of that, though, which, by the way, most of that carries over into the New Testament. Okay, the moral law in the sense of what is right and wrong. So, but we see God works in different ways at different times with residual things that are added all along. That is what dispensationalism is, and that's how we understand Scripture. So when you look at Joshua, or you look at Moses, or you look at, I don't know, pick somebody in the Old Testament or whatever, they were under a different set of rules than you are. And by the way, we know more than they ever did. And so I believe, in one sense, we are more responsible than they ever were. Right? We still have God's grace, but there's more there than ever before. So we have the responsibility to respond to that grace in a greater, beyond believing, but behaving to, and even to suffer for God's namesake. Hermeneutics. That's where we've been. How to interpret the Bible. This is kind of our framework, dispensationalism. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that there's a lot of stuff that's very tough to understand. But by and large, you sit and read it, and everyone can understand that it was different for Adam and Eve before the fall than after. It was different for Noah before the flood and after the flood. It's different for the Israelites than it ever was for us. Lord, we're thankful that you show us these things. Help us to rightly divide the word so that we can understand what our responsibility is and that we can lovingly respond in obedience to you as you give us the grace and understanding to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.